Okay, so this morning we're going to be taking a look at the epistle of 1 John chapter 1. So if you have your Bible with you, you can begin making your way over to it. And while you're doing that, I'll give you just a brief background on this letter. So this epistle or letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples chosen by Jesus and the author of the Gospel of John. John was younger than the other disciples. He, along with Peter and James, had a special relationship with Jesus. They were the three. And in John's gospel, he often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this letter is believed to have been written between 85 and 90 AD from Ephesus. And he wrote it before his exile to the island of Patmos. The temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed by the Romans by the time John had written this letter, and the church had been around for really more than a generation. John was up in age. He wrote this letter at a time when there were fractures occurring in some of the churches. Different forms of false teachings were seeping into the church, and persecution of the church was on the rise. And in his letter, John basically covers five main themes: sin, love, the family of God, truth versus error, and eternal assurance. So let's go ahead and take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Okay, so let's unpack that first verse a little. John refers to that which was from the beginning. What's he talking about? Well, remember, the church had been around for a generation by this time. John wanted to remind them he knew this Jesus and experienced this Jesus personally. Have you ever wondered or fantasized what it would be like to have lived with Jesus in the flesh? To look into those eyes and see God? To hear the words of God in your own ears? The same voice who spoke the universe into existence? John's talking about the same Jesus he was referring to in the gospel of John, where in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." This Jesus John's talking about is the same Jesus he and the other disciples had heard, had seen with their own eyes, and had touched with their own hands. This Jesus is the Word of life. And it was important to John to establish this first. You see, there was a false teaching going around. A different gospel, a different Jesus was being preached. John wants to make clear from the very beginning that Jesus he was going to be talking about was the true Jesus, the real deal. In verse 2, it says, "The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Again, John refers back to the language of the Gospel of John in John 1:4, which says, "In him Jesus was life, and the life Jesus was the light of men." John wants us to know this Jesus is the way and the source of eternal life. Do you give much thought to eternal life? Lately, I've been thinking about the issue of eternal life quite a bit. I often think about someone named Corporal Chris Mason. He was first of the 505, 82nd Airborne Division. He was my son's best friend during the war. And it's hard to believe now that it's been 21 years ago in November that he was felled by an enemy bullet in Beji, Iraq. Chris was such an on-fire Christian. While I was looking through some old reports about his death online, I came across a YouTube video of him on leave preaching the gospel in his hometown church in Alabama. Chris was a loud ball of fire who glorified God everywhere he went. He met the President of the United States once. He would walk right up to generals and stick out his hand to introduce himself. He had even once been a rodeo clown. If your life crossed Chris's, you remembered it. I know Chris is still sorely missed, but I don't grieve for him. Chris is in the glorious presence of our Lord and probably making him laugh. And I think about my own mother, who didn't accept Christ until she was in her 60s, sitting next to her in her hospital bed as she slipped into the presence of the Lord. I miss her terribly, but I don't grieve for her, not the way the world grieves. She's with her Lord and Savior. We Christians don't grieve and fear death as the world grieves and fears death, because we have eternal life. We know where we're going. We have the Lord's assurance of it. Now, sure, I'd be lying if I didn't fear dying itself a little, because word on the street is it can really hurt. But I don't fear death itself. The scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Now, I'd like to talk for a minute with those this morning who don't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus. Before I was saved, the Lord had brought me to a place where I really questioned my worth and my purpose. I questioned whether my life would ever be remembered. Would anyone outside my immediate family even care? And what was this life all about? You live a miserable little life and then you die, and within a generation, no one even remembers you. That was my thinking. That's it. Now you're dust. What's the point? And maybe your personal life is a bit of a wreck like mine was. Maybe you're struggling and barely surviving out there. This is how God brought me to the point of considering eternal life. Philosophers and sociologists might argue this is the one area of mental development that sets us humans apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. Humans seem to be the only species on earth who question their existence. In other words, we ask the one question no other creature seems to ask. We ask, why? Why? Why am I here? Why am I alive? Why am I different? And when I reached the point that I was asking these questions, the Lord brought people into my life that led me to God's special revelation, the Bible. How did I know it had the answers I was looking for? I could tell you it was the manuscript evidence, it was archaeology, or it was fulfilled prophecy, but it wasn't. To be honest with you, I wasn't changed because of some empirical evidence. For me, it was a heart decision. I knew in my heart it was right. It was the Lord who had stirred my heart. It was the Lord who had brought me to his word. And it was the Lord who showed me it was right. Personally, I don't know anyone who has come to faith by an apologetic argument. I'm sure there are people out there who have. But what I've found is, for people like me, for most people, it's a heart decision. Surrendering my will to God's. Learning apologetics, that's defending the faith. That helps strengthen my faith, but it isn't what brought me to Christ. And the truth is, the Bible is the only writing which satisfactorily explains the human condition and the reality that we live in. Its explanation for life, its continuity with the past, its foundational claims, its power to change lives, its observation of human behavior, and its impact on humankind are unparalleled by any other work of literature in human history. Amen? So what does the Bible say about eternal life? And what does that look like? Well, I'd like to take us real quickly to John 3:16, the other book that this John wrote. In John 3:16, very common verse, many of us already know it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Why do we need to believe in him? Because we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. You don't believe me? Just look at the world around you. And because we were born into this fallen world, every one of us falls short of God's standards of righteousness. If we're to be honest with ourselves, we are not the good people that we would like to think we are. The scripture tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The operative word there is all. In other words, none of us, not one, has been able to achieve God's standard of righteousness. We have all sinned. We have all disobeyed and failed. And if you're not sure about this, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 1, where the Lord lays out a very painful indictment of humanity. We have all sinned against him. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this sin that we are all guilty of, it separates us from God. Sin means missing the mark. We fall short of his glory. And because it separates us from God, that is from, in other words, eternity with him, it's euphemistically called death in the Bible. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How and why was it necessary for him to give his Son? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, God himself, through Jesus, who was completely sinless, took on the punishment we deserved, satisfying his own righteousness so that we could have fellowship with him. Because of his great love for us, he did for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves, and that is pay the price. And to me, that's just simply amazing. He did this for me. He did this for you. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here's the amazing part about eternal life. There's absolutely nothing you or I can do to earn it. Nothing. In fact, God wants to make sure we understand there's absolutely nothing we could do. He tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace, that means getting something good you don't deserve. God wants you to understand there is absolutely nothing we can do to contribute to our own eternal life. any effort on our part to earn our way diminishes what Jesus did on the cross and is an insult to God. Do you ever think about that? It's an insult to God to think that we can somehow be good enough, to think that we can somehow get there on our own, to think that we can somehow hit the mark without him. The biggest lie from the pit of hell is, I'm okay because I'm a good person. The church of the good guys, let's call it. Remember what God said? We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And if we were to be honest and search our hearts, we'd know that to be true. We'd know that to be true. So, if there's no work towards eternal life on our part, what must we do? And the answer is, have faith. Have faith. Believe what he says about sin and tell him you want to turn from it. Jesus tells us in Luke 13:3, we must repent of our sins or likewise perish. Simply put, sin is rebellion to God. You can't trust him and yet not trust him. Right? It's believing him, trusting him. Believe that Christ died for those sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 tells us. And then trust Jesus as your own personal Savior and Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 1, verse 3 and 4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John wants the readers to know what they, the apostles, had been talking about isn't hearsay, it's not tradition, it's nothing from conjecture, it's what and who they witnessed firsthand. And it's important that we have the right Jesus. Our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, along with the nature of God, directly impacts our lives and our ability to live a full life in Christ, just as God had intended for us. There are many cults and false teachings circling around Christianity today. There always has been, since the very beginning. And just as there was in John's time. So some seek to return us to a bondage of works and false piety, exhausting ourselves to achieve some kind of worthiness rather than resting in the finished work of Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. Others completely deny or reinvent the nature of God and elevate man into his place, allowing themselves to define right and wrong for God, presuming authority they don't have a right to. It is important for us to have the right God, Christ Jesus. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verses 5 and 6, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. God is light. He's the source of wisdom and knowledge and holiness and happiness. And in him is no darkness. In other words, no ignorance, no imperfection, no sinfulness, and no misery. And from him comes all wisdom and knowledge and holiness and true joy. Light implies every essential perfection, especially wisdom, holiness and joy. Conversely, darkness employs all imperfection, ignorance, sinfulness, and misery. Light is the purest symbol of purity, perfection, and goodness of God's nature. God is to the human soul what light is to the world. Verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." If we live a life in communion with God, as Jesus showed us, in love and in truth, with him as our source of light and power and life, we experience the divine things of God with each other. He moves through us and in us and for our common good as the church. And we are effective in our mission when we do that. The blood of Jesus Christ, the idea of blood atoning for sin, has its origins in the Old Testament and the law of Moses. Once a year, the priest was to make an offering of the blood of animals on the altar of the temple for the sins of the people. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. But this was a blood offering that was limited in its effectiveness, which is why it had to be offered again and again and again and again. This system served as a foreshadowing of the once-for-all sacrifice Jesus would offer on the cross. Once that sacrifice was made, there was no longer a need for the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of Christ is the basis of the new covenant. On the night before he went to the cross, Jesus offered a cup of wine to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That's Luke 22:20. We recite that in our communion almost every month. The pouring of the wine in the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ, which would be poured out for all who would ever believe in him. And when he shed his blood on that cross, he did away with the old covenant requirements for a continual sacrifice of animals. Their blood never had been sufficient to cover the sins of people permanently. Why? Because sin against a holy and infinite God requires a holy and infinite sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, paid in full the debt of sin we owe to God, and we need no further sacrifice for sin." Jesus said, "It is finished," as he was dying. And he meant just that. The entire work of redemption was completed, done forever in that moment. Not only does the blood of Christ redeem believers from sin and eternal punishment, Hebrews 9:14 tells us, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." You know, a study was conducted among Christian denominations some years ago. Christian denominations. It pointed out one of the least popular biblical teachings was regarding sin. 98% said they believed in a personal sin, but only 57% accepted the biblical idea that all people are sinful. And fully one-third said that they made mistakes, but are not sinful themselves. The big mistake is believing pretty good cuts it. That's the big mistake. The standard of goodness God demands of us is God himself. He's the standard. So all of us are sinners by nature and practice. But when we accept Christ, we're forgiven of our sins, our past, our present, and our future sins. Still, it is important that we confess our sins, not to gain God's acceptance, but to remove the barrier to fellowship our sins have caused. It's important for us to admit our faults and our shortcomings. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they hid themselves from God. When we were children and did something wrong, we hid our parents. We hid from our parents. When we are involved in sin, we hide. It's a natural response. When we confess our sins, we put all that mess behind us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The idea here isn't to relive sins over and over again before the Lord. The idea is confession frees us up to enjoy fellowship with the Lord and ease our conscience, to restore our joy and our peace. We don't need to confess our past sins over and over again. We don't need to worry that God is going to reject us. But if we bring those continual lapses in judgment and mistakes we make before him, he promises to sweep them away so that we can have maximum communion with him. God doesn't want us burdened with our sin and hiding. He wants fellowship with us. When we confess our sins, we accomplish three things. One, we are agreeing with God. Our sin truly is just that, sin. We are ensuring that we are not concealing our sin from him or ourselves. And then third, we are recognizing our tendency to sin and fully relying on the power of God to overcome it. Verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we claim we do not sin, not only are we lying to ourselves, more importantly, we're lying to God. Denying sin calls God a liar because it rejects that provision for sin, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which he proclaimed in his word. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you noticed a theme there? If you haven't accepted Christ yet, I want to ask you, why not? Why not? What's keeping you? What are you waiting for? What are you afraid you're going to lose? I waited till I was 32 years old. This is not to be repeated outside this room. I'm 65 now. I waited a long time, almost half my life, before I accepted Christ. I thought someday I will, but right now I want to, you know, I don't want to give him control of my life. You know, he'll stay in his lane, I'll stay in mine, and, you know, we'll work things out towards the end, and, you know, it'll all be good. That was kind of how I was living my life. Biggest mistake of my life. My family suffered for it. I suffered for it. I made a mess of my life. I can't begin to tell you the blessings God has brought into my life. Not an easier life, but an infinitely better one. He's given me joy and a sense of purpose. I realized I didn't give up anything that mattered in my life. Nothing. But I gained everything. I gained eternity. I gained a fellowship with the Creator who made me. I gained purpose. I have an identity that means something. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be your children. And for those of you that, for those that don't know the Lord, Father, I just pray that you would touch their hearts, that you would speak to them, that you would draw them near to you, as you did with me, Lord. Show them the joy and the peace and the wholeness. We are all missing something without you. Lord, we all have that hole in ourselves that only you can fill. Father, help those who haven't filled it yet to find you. Lord, I pray for your I pray for our people. I pray, Lord, that you're covering over as we go out this week. I pray, Lord, that that you would speak your word into all our hearts, Lord. Help us to live the words, to walk with you, to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.